Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, where we continue this morning our study of the book of Genesis, drawing very close now to the conclusion of our study in this week and the week to follow. I suppose as you look and understand the book of Genesis, as we have sought to over these many weeks now and months, that you perhaps would agree with me that it would have been fine in some sense for the end of the book of Genesis to be the death of Jacob. I say that for this reason. God's purposes would have been completed in that his people were now safe in Egypt. The seed of that great people was now in place, Jacob's sons now safely in Egypt under Joseph's care, God's providential care. Jacob himself was now safely gathered to his people, Abraham and Isaac, and now his body was safely buried in the land of promise in accordance with Jacob's faith. And so we could have seen the end of the book of Genesis at this very point. But if we did, I think you would also agree that we would have missed something of great importance and instruction for each of us and our lives. The ending of the story of Joseph himself and all that happened with him. Even though Jacob's story covers the greater portion of the book of Genesis as far as any one individual character, it really is the story of Joseph that closes out the book of Genesis that provide for us lessons which are invaluable and of great profit for those who have ears to hear. As much as we have learned about God through the life of Jacob, it will be through the life of Joseph that we will learn great lessons, invaluable truths that will continue to lead us in the understanding of our God, of how he works in our lives, what his aim and purpose is in our lives, as we've noted even earlier this morning in Sunday school. And so to that end, I'd like to reread a portion of the reading from this morning, Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. This will be the focus of our study this morning, these verses before Joseph's death. Follow then in your copy of God's Word, Genesis 50, verse 15 through verse 21. This, again, is the Word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this portion of your word. It could have been left out. It could have been left off the end of this book, and yet we would have missed these great and precious truths and teachings. We pray that you would bless those things then to our hearing and understanding. Give us ears to hear. May we not only hear, but understand deeply. May our lives be impacted by the truth of your word, that hearing it, we would receive it with joy as from Christ speaking to us in his word for our encouragement and growth in him. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This story of Joseph, as we noted when we began to look at it in earlier portions of our study in Genesis, this story of Joseph is about the providence of God It's about the providence of God. And this is what our catechism says with regard to God's works of providence. How doth God, the question goes, execute his decrees? That is, a sovereign God decrees all things. How does he execute those? The answer, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. He goes on to talk about the works of creation and what those are and how God executeth his decrees in the work of creation. But it says this in question 11 of the Shorter Catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. All his creatures and all their actions. It is about this marvelous doctrine of God's providence and his sovereignty over all things that as believers we must keep our eyes fixed upon, our eyes of faith. That as we live in this fallen and confused and hopeless world, we do so under the wise, holy, and powerful providence of God over all things. Your response to this doctrine, our response to this doctrine, will be one of two things. You will either hate and despise it because it cuts against your view that you have the right to determine your own destiny and the right to do with your life as you see fit, and not even God will interfere with that. Or you will learn to love this doctrine and submit yourself wholly to it, because in doing so you are committing yourself, your life, and all that you are into the hands of a God who loves you and who is most holy, most wise, and most powerful to bring to pass his own purposes. And you will know increasingly so that those purposes for you, believer, are always, always, always good in whatever it is that God is pleased to bring into your life. And this story, Joseph's story, as it ends and allows us once again to see into the life of Joseph and to where he was in dealing with this reality. Remember, this is Joseph who endured such hostility from his brothers. This is Joseph who found himself in prison because of the evil actions of Potiphar's wife. This is Joseph who was forgotten and left for 2 years in that prison. This is Joseph who had to deal with all of this. And I think what we see in Joseph is, of course, one who has come to love and to understand it. So much so that what we see in chapter 50, there is no evidence at all, no hint at all that Joseph is in some way harboring anger or evil against these brothers who did such a wicked thing against him. Our prayer this morning is that what Joseph came to understand and what he knew and what he gave voice to would be the very thing that you and I together this morning would come to understand as well. No matter what our age, no matter what circumstances or providences of God that he has brought into your life and mine, that you might be able with Joseph to say these great words that he says here. Though you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. There are five things that I want to look at this morning with regard to this text that all have to do with how we respond and how we deal with the providence of God and his sovereign rule over all things in our lives. And these five things come out of the text as we read this narrative and the interaction between Joseph and his brothers. The first is this: fear. Fear leads to forgetfulness of God's promises and his purposes. Fear leads to forgetfulness of God's promises and his purposes. Now, the story is straightforward. As it begins here, Jacob, we know, is dead. Everyone processed Everyone mourned the death of Jacob. Everyone was there when they were burying him in that cave to which he wanted to be brought. And he made his children promise that they would take him. All of that is now behind them. And as they even are returning now to Egypt, as Joseph had promised, they would all return. And they do, according to verse 14, they all come back to Egypt. Life resumes. It seems that in the brothers' hearts, perhaps even as they're traveling with Joseph to Egypt, recognizing the reality of Jacob's death and what that would now mean for them, their hearts are beginning to be given over to fear. Fear which would lead them to do what they do in verses 15 through 18. As the text tells us, as Moses writes in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will now hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They began to entertain those thoughts of fear in their own hearts. They began to wonder whether or not all of these years, some 20 years they were living together before Jacob's death in Egypt, in peace, with all the provisions that they would have need of by God through Joseph for all of their needs, no doubt, as the text seems to tell us, with the benefits of a restored family and a unity in that family and a love that was evident all around, now the brothers began to look at the reality of the circumstances of their lives. And apparently all of this time they've seen Jacob, their father, as sort of the go-between between themselves and Joseph. And now Jacob is gone. Now they have to deal with Joseph. And that leads them, unfortunately, to send messengers in 16 through 17, to send messengers to Joseph. Joseph, you remember earlier, probably because of the custom, sent messengers to Pharaoh with regard to going and burying his father Jacob, as Jacob had made him promise. But this is different. This is out of fear. This is not some sort of custom. This is fear. Let's send messengers ahead of us. Maybe they can somehow soften Joseph's heart. You see, they've already assigned to Joseph a hatred of them and a willingness to carry out vengeance against them, which was nowhere present at all in Joseph's life. They were driven by fear. And it's fear that I believe made them even lie. I don't think there's any evidence in the story of Joseph and Jacob that would give us any reason to believe that Jacob actually would have said these words. Fear drives us to do strange things at times. At times it creates stories in our minds. Let's twist things a little bit for our benefit. Let's use every advantage that we can to gain our ends. And in this case, they make up essentially what is a lie. There's no reason Jacob would have ever said this. There's no evidence that he would have seen in Joseph or known in Joseph a hatred towards his brothers. There was no way that he would have wanted to enter into that. No reason at all. But for some reason, these brothers, driven by fear, perhaps even a fear imposed upon them by God, who perhaps had not yet seen them come to the fullness of their own repentance, drives them to create this story, to send messengers, and to appeal to Joseph through Jacob on their behalf. And that's what happens. They go, and then after the messengers go, we read that the brothers also go and fall down before his face. But before that, we see Joseph's response at the end of verse 17. Notice it says Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, why would he weep? Why would Joseph weep when his messengers, the messenger of his brother, come? In my mind, there's only one reason. It's because the brothers are revealing themselves to be who they really are. They've never believed that Joseph had really forgiven them. They never believed that Joseph had really laid all of this aside. Back in chapter 45, Joseph had already hinted to them that the purposes of God in this were being worked out. He held no animosity. He already in chapter 45 was telling them, listen, God did this. He allowed this to happen to me so that I might be here in this place and that you might be saved. But all along, he now realizes that his brothers, those whom he loves, those with whom he shared intimate moments and even tears in their reconciliation and reunification, and all the joys that would have been extended as new children would be born and the family was growing, all along, it seems, these brothers still harbored a fear that Joseph still hated them. No doubt because what God was doing in their own hearts, and they were putting themselves in Joseph's place and saying, if I were Joseph, I still would hate the fact that what we did to him. And so Joseph weeps and he mourns because of their faithlessness, that he had actually forgiven them. And they themselves go in verse 18 again, fall down before him and acknowledge them to be themselves servants of Joseph forever. Sort of the last picture we get of that early dream in Joseph's life, that even the brothers will bow down before Joseph. And so at the end of the story, we find them on their knees again before Joseph, finally and perhaps now fully repenting of their sins. This is a sad picture, actually. It's a sad picture of how easily it is that fear and the fears of the unknown, fears of all sorts of known things, can drive us to the place where we forget what we need constantly to remember. Many of you, I know this morning, because we've talked about it in Sunday school class, many of you, many of us are dominated in our lives by fear. We're dominated by fear. And the first time something happens that rises, that allows fear to rise up in our hearts, what is it that we do? We forget. We forget about God. We forget about the years of his goodness and kindness to us. We forget his promises to us that he will never leave or forsake us. We forget that he has promised to provide for everything that we have need of. We forget that he is gracious towards us and loving and kind. And like these brothers, we turn against him and we say, how could you possibly allow this to happen? How could you possibly do this? And we forget that all along he has been loving and tender and kind towards us. You see, we're not unlike these brothers. Fear leads to forgetfulness of God's promises and his purposes in our lives. And the encouragement this morning, as we begin to wrestle through this passage, is that we would recognize that, and that we would all the more, in times of fear, cling to the promises and purposes of God, which he has revealed to us in his word. Fear drives us away from God and to our own doubts. But God's grace drives us and allows us to go move towards God and to see, even in the midst of the fears that we have, that God is good and that he is working all his purposes out for our good and our growth in him. The second thing that we see is this: all persons and actions are under his divine providence, that is God's. All persons and actions are under his divine providence. There is nothing that is outside of it. Nothing. Joseph's response to his brothers is instructive on many levels. Joseph said to them, verse 19, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? And notice in verse 21, he ends, do not be afraid. He is reminding them here of something that is very important for us to understand. Fear, again, is the great enemy of understanding and believing in the goodness and mercy of God that is constantly being shown to us. And Joseph, by saying what he says, for am I in the place of God, is saying, I know what you are feeling. I know what you believe. Am I not also under the sovereign will of God? He is confessing with that question, not the statement, I would love to take my wrath out on you, but I'm not permitted to because God only can. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this: I, too, am under the sovereign will of God. My whole life, he says, has been ruled from beginning to end by a sovereign God. that will lead him to say what he says. But Joseph here is confessing a truth that every one of us must confess and embrace as well. That God is the ruler of your life. That God is the one who brings everything to pass in your life. That your life is a picture like Joseph's of the sovereign rule of God and of the ordering of your life for His glory and for His purposes and for your good. And by Joseph entering into with his brothers this great difficult doctrine and saying to them, I too am under His sovereign will. My life also reflects this. He's then able to speak to them as he does in the verses that follow. For am I in the place of God? When you threw me into that pit, he says by that question, I know now it was God who intended and purposed that I would be in that pit. When you pulled me out instead of killing me, I know that it was God's purpose that I would be sold to a passing caravan heading to Egypt. When I ended up in Egypt on the slave market, stripped of all that I had, I know that it was God who put me there. When I was picked up by Potiphar and taken back to his house and made second in command, I know that it was God who was ruling and who put me there. When Potiphar's wife came and falsely accused me on that day, and I ran for my life and left my cloak behind, I know that God was ruling in that very moment. When Potiphar, in turning against me and believing his wife, who was obviously an ungodly woman, nonetheless cast me into a prison, I know that God was there and He was doing that. When that one who left and forgotten the promise that he made and left me there for 2 years, it was God who left me there for 2 years. It was God who purposed that I be there. And when God released me and allowed me to rise again to the place where I was, I know that it was God who brought me to that place of power so that I might be in the very place He would have me to be. Am I in the place of God? I have come to know, he said, my brothers, I have come to know that I, like you, am under the sovereign rule of God. And you must come to understand that as well, and to understand how God works in all of this. Thirdly, there is evil in this world, and people do evil things. The brothers in verse 15 acknowledge that they did evil to Joseph. Joseph acknowledges in verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me. One of the hardest things for people to deal with in living this life is the evil that is present all around us. Everywhere we look, inside our own hearts, outside in the world, there is evil. It happens everywhere and all the time. We live in a fallen world, and men are constantly thinking up ways to act even more evil. The Bible tells us in Romans as well as in 1st or 2nd Peter that people on that day and this day will conjure up more evil things to do, more destructive things to do. They will move from evil to greater evil. It's the progress of the world in which we live, in this fallen world. Evil happens and people do evil things. This is the truth of the Word of God. Even that evil, done by evil people for their evil ends and their evil purposes, is under the sovereign rule of God. He controls it, He ordains it, and He uses it as He is pleased to bring about His purposes. You think about the great story of the book of Job. What Job never understood, of course, is the first two chapters. He begins in chapter 3, as he does, bemoaning his own life. But in chapters 1 and 2, where you get behind-the-scenes coverage of what is going on in the presence of evil through Satan himself as he wanders from here and there on the earth, is evident in the book of Job. And he brings great evil against Job, one of God's most righteous servants. The story of the book of Job tells us that there is evil and Satan ultimately is behind it all. And men join forces with him in their fallenness and do evil things to one another. But in all of that, God tells us in the book of Job, he is sovereign over it all, permitting in the first two chapters Satan himself, within limitations, to strike out against Job. And by the end of the book, God never justifies himself. He never says to Job, this is exactly what was going on. You didn't understand it. He simply says to Job, Job, understand this. I am God. You are not. I have the right to rule and to do with my creatures as I please. And I purposed for you that this evil would happen to you. The death of your family, the destruction of all that you've owned, I purposed it for my glory and ultimately for your good. And so the book of Job, like the story of Joseph, tells us that there is evil in the world, that people do evil things, but that God is sovereign over it all. He is sovereign over it all. There is not one evil thing that happens in this world over which God is not sovereign. Not one thing that slips in under his wise and holy counsel that surprises him or causes him to regroup and deal with now something he didn't anticipate. There is no open theism which says that God can't possibly know what the future holds, but is constantly trying to catch up and deal with things as they happen because he himself is unaware of them. The Bible presents a very clear picture of God who is knowingly sovereign over all things and who purposes and ordains all things that come to pass. And he does so for his own purposes, and he will not answer to anyone, and he will not be accused by anyone. He will not be brought down as Job wanted to do. Bring him down and sit him before me that I may question him, Job says. He will not submit to that. He will say this, I am God and I have the right to do with my creatures what I am pleased to do. For he is sovereign over it all. But it does not take away from the fact that there are evil things in the world, nor that there are evil people who do them. And Joseph very clearly tells his brothers that you meant evil against me. Your purposes were driven by selfish ambition, jealousy, and hearts ruled by jealousy. You threw me into that pit and you wanted the worst for me. It was only God's hand that stayed your hands against me that I was not killed. You meant at all points evil against me. But God leads me to my fourth point. God meant it for good. God purposes, fourthly, all things for good to his elect. God purposes all things for good to his elect. The book of Romans tells us, it was read earlier, that all things work together for the good to those who are the called ones, the ones who God calls out, chosen by God in Christ. All things work together for the good of those who are the called ones of God in Christ. And this is what Joseph's profession is to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God, who rules over it all, meant it for good. And Joseph tells them what that good was, in order to bring about this day to save many people alive. He meant it for the saving of that family who would be the seed of a great nation, God's people, that he would then call out of Egypt and call to himself in the desert to worship and to praise and to adore him. But Joseph says this was God's purpose in it all. You meant it evil. God's purpose is all things are for the good to his elect. Our brother mentioned one of the great anniversaries each year that we celebrate of the sacrifice of so many who gave their lives for the maintaining of the freedom that we enjoy today. And it's right for us to remember those things. It's right for us to give thanks to God for his provision of so many who would be willing to fight and to give their lives for the freedom that we enjoy. But another anniversary this past week passed with less fanfare, no doubt, and probably for many of you it passed without much knowledge. June 4th in 1989, one of the greatest tragedies would happen in China. In China, it would be very hard today to go back and to find any information on what happened in Tiananmen Square and one of the greatest massacres that occurred there before a watching world. But June 4th passed this week with many Chinese people here in the U.S. remembering that 20 years ago, when God allowed hell to break loose on the earth in Tiananmen Square, as pro-democracy students and many others gathered peacefully to protest against the government of mighty China. In those days, those students gathered in that place for several weeks before June 4th happened. But today, if you were to somehow look for information in China, you would be led only to articles on their controlled internet sites, only articles that would say this is some great illusion that the West has created to bring some sort of shame upon great and mighty China. You would find witnesses who have been brought up to say, listen, I was there that day. Nothing like what is said by some others happened that day. It was a peaceful disbursement of people, graciously dealt with by a government who was trying to control and bring order. And yet there are people today living in the United States who tell a different story. Zhao Fengshuo, I think I'm saying that right, tells a different story. The Chinese activist now lives in San Francisco, but he remembers the night he spent in Tiananmen Square with thousands of other university students to demand the freedom from the communist oppression during the spring of 1989. With the 20th anniversary of the student uprising, Zhao soberly recounts the gunfire, the tanks, the blood in the early morning hours of June 4th, as the government-led People's Liberation Army flooded Tiananmen Square and opened fire on thousands of unarmed students. The attacks by government soldiers killed unnumbered thousands and left thousands more injured. Zhao witnessed the carnage firsthand as he fled to Beijing on his bicycle after dawn. Many of the dead, both students and non-students, actually were outside the square, mowed down along the streets approaching Tiananmen Square as the army tried to crash barriers to enter the square. At a nearby hospital, Zhao glimpsed dozens of young bodies piled outside. In the early morning light, he recognized the face of a friend and despaired. He never thought it would come to this. We were just numb, says Zhao from his office in California, in the capital of China in the year of 1989. It was such a massive killing in front of everyone, and the whole world was watching. You remember the most iconic photograph that came out of that, as the tanks were lined one behind the other, and a man, a single lone man with a shopping bag, stood in front of them. When the tanks would move, he would move. He eventually would climb up and open the hatch and talk for some time to the driver of that first tank. And we don't know whatever happened to that man. There's no record of what happened to him. Presumably he was killed. We don't know for sure. At least I can't seem to search it out. The point in mentioning this, and the article goes on as I drew it from World Magazine 2 weeks ago, the article goes on to talk about others who were there that day as well, who saw the carnage of that great massacre in Tiananmen Square. And the point is this, and Zhao brings it to such a great point when he says these words towards the end. In 1995, Zhao escaped to the United States to work with dissident Chinese, putting his hope in democracy. He soon grew disillusioned, finding that bitterness and personal ambition pervaded American communities too. On June 4th, 1995, feeling downcast on the 6th anniversary of Tiananmen Massacre, Zhao wandered through San Antonio, Texas alone, and he wound up in a church service. And that's the first time I heard the gospel, he said. Zhao says church members prayed for him, and one man kept in touch. It was the first time I felt some connectedness, he said, that I was not alone. It took 8 more years and many encounters with Chinese Christians before Zhao and his wife converted to Christianity in 2003. He says the disillusionment that began at Tiananmen Square led him to realize that the real hope is not on this earth or in Beijing. It's from Jesus, our Savior. Zhao says he's not alone. He knows many other Chinese who converted in the wake of the Tiananmen massacre. In my view, he says, and listen to this, this was a pivotal moment in Christianity among the Chinese. There is evil in this world, and men do evil things, but God means it for good. In Zhao's life, it meant his conversion as well as the conversion of his wife. And the article goes on to show us other places where people were converted because of the evil that happened in Tiananmen Square. That vignette is pictured all the time, countless times, every day, in our lives and the lives of all around us, as we suffer under the hands of evil men, and as God brings good out of it for our good and growth in Christ. Calvin says this: let the impious busy themselves as they please. Let them rage. Let them mingle heaven and earth. Yet they shall gain nothing by their ardor. And not only shall their impetuosity prove ineffectual, but shall be turned to an issue the reverse of that which they intended, so that they shall promote our salvation, though they do it reluctantly. So that whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. God turns the poison of Satan and of all those who are evil into medicine for God's elect. Now, this story doesn't end here. It ends with one more verse, and it ends with the fifth point that I want to mention now, and that is this. This knowledge of this truth then must affect how we live. Notice what Joseph does. Now, therefore, he says, this is the good that God meant from your evil. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I, and it's emphatic, I will provide for you and for your little ones. And then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He didn't take out vengeance. He didn't act as they assumed he would act. He didn't act out of hatred or in kindness. He did just the opposite. They came expecting evil from Joseph. He showed them good. A good that they could never have anticipated, as their fears caused them to forget his kindness and goodness to them before. He returns good for their evil. He goes beyond the call of duty. Some would say all he had to do was reconcile and then they could split and be gone forever and never see each other. But Joseph does far, far more than that. He returns good for their evil. How can we do that when we have been wronged so many times? How do we return good for evil? It is only when we understand this great truth of which we've been speaking this morning. It's only when we understand that God is sovereign and rules over all things, that God takes all of the evil of the world against us and he turns it for our good and uses it for our growth in Christ, that we are able then with great freedom and with sincerity of heart, and there's no lack of sincerity here, begin to do good to those who do us wrong. We can begin actually to do what Jesus said in Matthew 5-7. We can actually begin to pray for our persecutors. We can actually begin to seek their good. We can actually begin to think good thoughts about those who have done so wrong to us. Romans 12 builds on what Jesus taught. When Paul writes, bless those, and we confess this together this morning, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who mourn or weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Give back to no one evil when they have given you nothing but evil, Paul says. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, for God is sovereign. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, understanding all of this, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The only way you can do that, the only way I can do that, is when we understand that God is indeed sovereign, and that what people mean against us for evil, God turns for our good. And then we can turn in response and return good for the evil that we receive from the hands of men. You and I must be able this morning, by God's grace, to take and place in our mind's eye this great statement over all of our lives. But God meant it for my good. We must be able, by God's grace and with great faith, to be able to see every part of our lives right now and everything that has happened and will happen with this great placard or sign. But God meant it for my good. It's not our first reaction. Our first reaction is to complain. Our first reaction is to raise our fist. Our first reaction is to question God. Our first reaction is to do anything but to see it this way. My encouragement this morning is this. In your mind's eye, let that great placard and sign be visible, and by faith, see it for what it is. God means everything in your life now for your good. The sickness you've just found out about, the troubles you're having right now, the pains that you're dealing with every day, the struggles and wrestling against sin, the marriage problems, everything that could possibly be listed by me this morning or by you must be under that grand umbrella. God means it for my good. And when you understand that, and when we understand that, and we are able by faith to grasp that truth and reality, then our lives will take a different form and shape. We'll begin to live out of that faith and that knowledge as Joseph did, that indeed God has meant all of these things for our good. We'll begin to submit wholly to Him and desire more that whatever God may bring, let it come into our lives that we might be drawn ever closer to Him. Our fellowship and communion with Him growing and deepening with every day as we come to understand that everything He does for us is for our good and for our growth together in Christ. I said that question this morning rhetorically. Have you ever desired to be in the place of those who face great persecutions? And all of us push back and say, I'm not sure I want that. And we all understand that. Nobody would willingly want to be persecuted. But there is a sense in which, if it's through such means that God is able to draw us nearer to Himself, we at least are able to say this: whatever You will, God, whatever You will for my life where I am right now, that would mean that I would be drawn closer to You, let it be. Persecutions, troubles, sickness, all kinds of difficulties that we could name, let it be that God may be glorified in us. There is a great illustration, and we do this as we transition to the Lord's table, where all of this comes to a focus, isn't it? It's in the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior, foretold to us in Genesis chapter 3, reminded before or to us in Genesis 22 as Abraham sacrifices his own son Isaac, and it looks forward to Christ. Pictured to us in Jacob's dream and vision in Genesis 28 as Jacob sees this ladder upon which angels are ascending and descending. And Jesus says, I'm that ladder. I'm the link between heaven and earth. I'm the only means of salvation. We know that that comes through one of the greatest evils ever perpetrated in human history, where the truly and only ever innocent man who ever lived, suffered in the place of the guilty, where the sins of His people were poured upon Him, where He became, Paul says, sin for us and took the eternal wrath and judgment of His Father, of our God, upon Himself for the sake of people like you and me who deserve to be there, not Him. You see, there's no greater evil in human history than that. There's no evil that rises to that level. No evil that even begins to compare to the Son of God hanging upon a tree and suffering in the place of His people. And yet it's there, more than any other place, that we can see in bold letters the evil that here was intended by Satan and by wicked men who took and crucified Him. I meant it for good. I meant it, God says, for good. Zhang, the man that I mentioned earlier from China, understood that. That God meant that act for good, his salvation. And God meant it for the good of all of those who even today are being called to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this. If it's true about the greatest evil that ever was perpetrated by human beings, that God meant that for good, it is true of every lesser evil and everything God brings into our lives. He means it for good, beloved, for your good and for mine as well. Let us pray. Our Father, our minds run from these things because they threaten where we are. We want to have the right to complain. We want to have the right to question. We want to have the right to point out where we believe you have erred in ruling our lives. Forgive us for our arrogance. Forgive us for our foolishness. Forgive us for the fears which so often hide your goodness from us. Forgive us for not seeing what your word so clearly teaches us. And grant to us, our Father, faith, ever-increasing faith, that we might see that you are the God who intends for us in every providence of life good. Our good and growth, our strength in Christ, our union with him to be strengthened and built up as we are drawn ever nearer to him in communion and fellowship. Our Father, in these things we can rejoice because we know that all things you bring to pass are for our good. Even as we know that this table before which we now stand has been designed for our good and reminds us of the good that you have intended through such an evil act. And so we give you praise that though wicked men put him upon a cross, our sovereign God intended and purposed that out of it would be the good that would come to his people. In this we greatly rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.